In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. One of my seminary professors, Father Thomas Hopko, who was also Dean of St. Vladimir Seminary for many years, went on a trip to the Holy Land. And while there, he was on a tour by an Orthodox priest that was from that area. And at one point, he came across a flock of sheep being driven into this trailer on the back of a truck by a man with a stick who was beating on these sheep to get them to go into the back of this truck, into this trailer, up this little ramp. And so Father Tom Hopko asked his guide, he said, you know, in the gospel we hear about the shepherd leading the sheep by voice and going in front of the sheep and the sheep following the shepherd. And, you know, it's a beautiful image. And then here I see the reality is this guy beating on the sheep with a stick. And the tour guide says, no. That was not the shepherd. That was the butcher. I want to begin by piggybacking on a story I shared last week. Someone I know went to Mount Athos this past January. Mount Athos is a mountain off the shores of Greece that is populated by ancient monasteries. And this traveler, towards the end of his stay, was introduced to a holy elder. And he received the elder's blessing and said, Father, may I have a word to take back to the church in America? And the elder wept silently for a long minute and then finally spoke. And through his tears, the elder said, God is love. He is not strict in the way that you think. And that's all he said. And then he returned to prayer. Now, we got into a discussion about this with a few friends over the last couple of weeks. And I find it a beautiful word for the church. God is love. He is not strict in the way that you think. But there was a concern on the part of a friend of mine about telling this to others. And the concern was that if people think that God is not strict, that if he doesn't have a stick, it'll give people a license to sin, in the sense that if God's not strict, why should I behave? And that argument did not sit well with me, and I want to share the reasons why. To me, that's a fear-based argument. It assumes that people are either exclusively or at least primarily motivated by fear to do good. That somehow if there's no angry God watching over us, that we'll just do anything. That we'll act selfishly, that we'll act violently. And I just don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't agree. And that's not to say we don't have moments like that. Sure. And yes, there are people for whom that probably is true. You know, when I was in the banking industry, I had the occasional coworker who would do the bare minimum. Or they'd say things like, you know, if I wouldn't get written up, I would just go tell that customer off. And they meant it. It wasn't just a venting. They really meant it. The fear of getting in trouble was the only thin line that kept that employee in line. Well, there's two things I want to say about that. One is that my experience shows that these people are few and far between. Secondly, most people aren't like that. Most people really want to do well. And third, how much energy do you want to spend on that employee anyway? Don't you want to invest in the good ones to make them better? Now, according to multiple fathers of the church, people are motivated by one of three basic principles to do good. And the lowest level of motivation is fear. Fear of getting caught, fear of punishment. According to the fathers, this is the motivation of the slave. I got nothing invested except I don't want to get beaten, so I'm going to do what I'm told. And while this person does good, they only do so because they're afraid of God's punishment. And while God will accept the good works, he doesn't want slaves. God does not want slaves. A slightly higher level of motivation, according to the fathers, is that people will respond to rewards. This, the fathers say, is the motivation of the hired servant. of the employee. This person does good in order to receive, God's rewards, a blessed life, happiness, ultimately the kingdom of heaven. And again, while God will accept the good works from his servants, he's still calling us to something higher, something better. There is a higher motivation than that of servants. Jesus himself said, "No longer do I call you servants." Do you remember what he said? He said, "I call you friends. I call you friends." And I think this really gets to what that elder might be trying to say to us. God is not strict in the way that you think. God is love. And love is the great and true motivation for the believer. The friends of Jesus are distinguished from the servants if they love one another. That's the context in which Jesus calls us friends, if we love one another. If God is love, his sons and daughters don't need fear, and we even don't need rewards to motivate us. If God is love, and if we share in his divine nature, then we share in God's immeasurable love. Now, I could stand here week after week and preach fear, and I could stand here week after week and preach rewards, and I could probably find a solid doctrinal foundation on which to stand and which to preach from. But what's the point of it? I mean, honestly, what would the point of that be? Shouldn't we be raising people up from slaves and servants to friends of Christ, to sons and daughters of God himself? Or to put it another way, how much energy do we want to expend on strictness and fear when God is love? When God is love. God's love is the most powerful force within you, absolutely and unquestionably. And aren't we told that perfect love casts out fear? So I choose to preach love. Having said that, now I want to get to the gospel story today. The gospel story says that the purest expression of our love for God is how we treat our neighbor. It's not just a question of whether we're rude or polite. It's so much deeper than that. Love is proactive. Love means to go out of your way to help strangers. Love doesn't wait to be asked. Love looks for people in need. Love looks to forgive. Love looks to cherish. Love looks to raise up. And not that we even need to look that far. And remember, things like hunger and thirst and sickness and prisons are both physical and spiritual. There are people who hunger for something this amazing and this divine that we call his church. There are people so lonely and so filled with pain that they are in prison. They are in prison. And remember, sometimes the person who seems to have it all together, seems to have everything in place on the outside, might be the one suffering the greatest on the inside. Thirsting for a kind word, thirsting for an invitation to be included in a place like this, among a people like this. God is love. And at the end of the day, and heck, even at the end of Lent, God will not care how many tasty Lenten recipes you made. And he will not care about how many theological arguments you won or lost. God will notice if you acted with and from a place of love. You can feed the hungry, and you can clothe the naked out of fear, and at least they'll be fed and clothed. And you can welcome strangers and visit the sick in the hopes that God's going to reward you, and at least they'll be welcomed and visited. But God is love. God is the shepherd. God leads by example. He doesn't drive with a stick. He showed love in the person of Jesus Christ, and he leads with his own voice and his own sacrificial love. And the best reason, the real reason that we feed and clothe and welcome and visit is because we believe in those things ourselves. When your motive is love, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer even a servant. When your motive is love, you are a friend, a son, and a daughter of God himself. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.